Okay, good evening. It's good to be with you again this evening. Thank you for tuning in, and thanks for Elliot, who's in the media booth tonight. To begin with tonight, I'd like to refer you to 2 Timothy chapter 4. So please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy 4. And what I'd like to share with you this evening is a message or study that I've entitled Why God Says Preach the Word. Why it is that God says to preach the Word. For the last 3 weeks, Pastor Brendan has been talking about the topic of preaching, as that's one of the means and the ways whereby we set forth the Word of God. What's that expression that we use again? From Philippians, holding forth the word of life. Okay, I forgot. Preaching is one of the ways that we hold forth God's word to people. And as I said, Pastor Brendan's given us three different studies on that and done a great job and helped us in some very practical ways as well. But I want to do a fourth part, which will be the conclusion of this little segment about preaching, and handle this question as to why it is that God says to preach the word. Before we read the scriptures, I wonder if you know that at different periods of time, and certainly some recently, but even some not so recently, that there has been movements against the preaching of God's word. For example, here's a quote. Everywhere there is apathy. Nobody cares whether that which is preached is true or false. The sermon is a sermon, whatever the subject, only the shorter the better. Now, that's a quote by Charles Spurgeon, and that quote is from the preface of his publication, The Sword and the Trowel, published in 1888. In Spurgeon's day, the church's tolerance for preaching was beginning to decline, and some ministers were experimenting with other ways and other approaches to sharing God's word and abbreviating the message. And Spurgeon saw this as being a great danger, and he got involved in a battle about this issue and others related to it, and it was known as the downgrade controversy. And that was a battle that Spurgeon fought for God's word, and it ultimately led to his probably premature death. Such was the toll that this struggle and this battle took upon him. Now, that was back in 1888. More recently, in my own experience, I very well recall being in the church service, not here, but somewhere else, and the preliminaries of the service were fairly brief. And by the time the preacher got up to preach, his opening comments were, he says, "I won't keep you long, just share a few things, and then we can get you home as quick as possible." And I found that surprising, alarming, and disappointing, because I was there, someone certainly who wanted to hear God's word preached and was looking forward to being fed spiritually and challenged and ministered to by the word of God. And yet it was almost presented as an inconvenience, something to get over as quick as we can so we can get you home. That's my own experience in recent days. But here's another one, also in more recent days. Christian educator Dr. Lawrence O. Richards, who passed away in 2016, so he's fairly contemporary, this is what he says of preaching. "This form of communication, that is preaching, has been shown most unlikely to change attitudes and values and consequently behaviour. Preaching seldom leads to wholehearted response." Well, the Apostle Peter certainly never believed that, because when he stood up on the day of Pentecost to preach, 3,000 souls were turned from darkness to light, from death to life. And that was a wholehearted response. That was the beginning of the church. And, of course, there have been much preaching down through the ages and many great revivals and many, many people who have been converted under preaching that has been blessed by God. And one other quote. In an article in the Wall Street Journal from 1991, described one well-known church's bid, quote, to perk up attendance at Sunday evening services. The church staged a wrestling match featuring church employees. To train for the event, 10 game employees got lessons from Tugboat Taylor, a former professional wrestler. They got lessons in pulling hair, kicking shins and tossing bodies around without doing real harm. And the comment was made, well, maybe the staff didn't get harm, but I'm sure the church did, and the cause of the gospel was harmed by that kind of thing. That's 1991. That appeared in the Wall Street Journal. But I want you to look now, please, at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I want to read the first 5 verses. 2 Timothy 4 from verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant, in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Now you can see there in verse 2 that God's word, God says through his inspired word, it's written down in scripture, that we are to preach the word. And what I'd like for us to consider this evening is why it is that God says to preach the word. As you can already tell, there are some people who believe that preaching is outdated as a mode of communication. It's merely an echo of an abandoned past. They say it's been superseded by modern media, that it's incompatible with the modern mood. Times have changed, they say, and people are no longer content to hear the preaching of God's word. And yet the fascinating and indeed the ironic thing is that it is precisely to such changing times that Paul addresses himself here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. It is because of the waning interest in the word of God that Paul commands us here to preach the word. Even in his day, people didn't want to hear it. They wanted to hear something which tickled their ears. People were turning away from that sort of, from the sound preaching of the word of God. And yet to that very problem, Paul says, what you need to do is make sure you preach the word, continue to preach the word in season, out of season, at any opportunity. Preach the word. Diminishing interest in the preaching of the word is no reason to stop preaching the word. It's all the more reason to preach the word of God as God would have it to be preached. And certainly there's a great challenge there for all preachers to become better preachers of God's word, but never to divert from our task. I want you to turn over now to the Gospel of John, please. Gospel of John, chapter 1. And I'd like to make what I think is an important point about preaching and why God wants us to preach the word. And to do so, I just want to set it up by beginning here in John chapter 1, talking about the Gospel of John. And even before that, talking about the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. You know, some people thought that one comprehensive Gospel would be preferable to just one. And so there have been attempts to put the four Gospels together into one comprehensive Gospel, blend the four into one. And certainly there's a profitable exercise to put the scriptures together and the events of Jesus' life together and his ministry in chronological order, and his sermon here and his works, they put it all together in one harmonious whole. And I'm sure there's profit in doing that. But in no way can we say that one gospel record would be preferable to four. For the simple reason is this: if one were preferable to four, God would have given us one instead of four. But he didn't. God gave us four. And obviously that's the best way to go. God is God, and he knows what's best, and so he gave four versions of the life and words of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, according to John. Of course, they're all written about the same person, Jesus Christ, but they're written by different people and for different reasons and from different perspectives. For example, Matthew was a Jew, and he wrote his gospel for the Jews to show them that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He is Israel's king. And that point comes out very clearly in Matthew's gospel. On the other hand, Mark was a Roman, and he wrote his gospel for the Roman audience. And his emphasis was to show that Jesus is a servant. He's God's servant. And the Romans were big about that kind of thing. Now, servants were very big in the Roman Empire, but furthermore, they're very, very big on activity and achievement and work and progress and getting things done. Romans were very, very efficient. And Mark's gospel is a little bit like that. It came to pass, this happened. It came to pass, this happened. It moves very, very quickly. It's very efficient. And the way that he writes and the way he presents Jesus is as a servant, because that's the point that he's emphasizing and he wants his audience to understand. Luke was actually a Greek, and he wrote for a Greek audience. And his point was to show them that Jesus is a perfect man, the Son of Man. And then there was John, who wrote his gospel for the whole world, and his point is to show us that Jesus is the Son of God. So we have Matthew showing us that Jesus is the King, Mark showing us he's God's servant, Luke that he is the Son of Man, and John that he's the Son of God. And all four things are true of Jesus. And the fact that these points are made through four gospels is very, very significant. And that's what God wants us to see. He wants those points to become very, very evident. Probably all that those points could be lost if that was just in one gospel. But it's interesting to note. It's interesting to note how the four gospels commence. Matthew commences with the genealogy of Jesus, and logically so, because he's writing to Jews to show the Jews that Jesus is their king and their Messiah. And so therefore he needs to demonstrate that Jesus is a physical heir to David's throne. And so that's what he does. He gives the genealogy, traces it back to David, and furthermore traces it even back to Abraham. Jesus is a Jew. He's the king of the Jew. He is in the lineage of David. It's his by right. Mark, in his gospel, commences with no genealogy at all, and logically so, because his purpose is to show Jesus as a servant of the Lord, and the pedigree, the genealogy of a servant, is of no consequence at all. It doesn't really matter who he is and where he comes from if you're just going to show that he's a servant. Matthew, Mark, Luke takes pains to tell us the circumstances around Jesus' birth, and he includes a genealogy of Jesus, tracing it right back, not just to Abraham, but beyond Abraham to Adam, and that's entirely consistent with Luke's purpose, which is to show us that Jesus is a perfect man. He's emphasized Jesus' perfect humanity, and so he traces his lineage all the way back to Adam. He's the perfect man, he's the Son of Man. But John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John, on the other hand, commences his gospel in a unique way, but again, in a way which is entirely in keeping with his purpose, and that is to show that Jesus is God. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, here he begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, if that's all John told us, we might wonder what on earth he's saying here. What's he talking about? But verse 14 makes it very clear what he's talking about. He says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about Jesus, who is the eternal God, who came into the world in time and space. He dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. God became human flesh. It says the Word was made flesh. Now, it's interesting that Jesus here is identified by that title as the Word, the Logos. And we could talk a lot about the significance of that term. But let's just think about the most basic question for our purposes this evening. What is a word? What is a word? Why is Jesus described as a word, the Word of God? What is a word? A word is, it's a unit of language. As a matter of fact, it's the smallest unit of language. But philosophically, a word is an expression of thought. A word is an expression of thought. We have our thoughts in our mind. We want to get those thoughts expressed to others, and so we use words to communicate our thoughts. And yet, we all know it's possible to communicate thoughts without words. I mean, you can express thoughts of hatred without words. You can do it through physical action to express hatred, even without the use of words. You can express thoughts of anger without words, through your facial expression, for example. You can do that without words. You can express thoughts of love, expressed in kind deeds, and not say a word at all, just the deeds done. So it is possible. It is possible to communicate our thoughts without using words. But we can't fully explain or clearly explain the reason why. The reasons why behind those things. You know, why the hatred? Why the anger? Why the love? In order to give full expression to our thoughts, we need to use words. I wonder if any of you ever saw that old video, and when I saw it, it was VHS. It was put out by Moody Science. It was called Distinctively Human. And I'm not sure when it was made, but I was watching it. We used to show it to the college students, probably back in the early 90s. But it was all about showing the wonder of the human body. And at the end, it had a very interesting way the video, the documentary concluded. It shows a young man whose physical body is severely disabled. I expect he probably had some major problem from birth. Had no strength in his body at all, couldn't walk, couldn't stand, couldn't sit up, couldn't feed himself, couldn't speak, couldn't write, couldn't read, couldn't express himself with words, and yet he would compose poetry. And yet you say, well, you know, how could he do that? Well, the way he did it was that his family were obviously very supportive of him, and they had a vast collection of records. By records, I mean, you know, the flat vinyl disc. And they had a room which had shelves along some of the walls, and those shelves were just filled with records. And this unfortunate young fellow, probably in his early 20s, would just lie in the middle of the floor and listen to records all day. Obviously, someone else would load them onto the player for him, who'd listen to them, and then someone else would put another record on. But when he wanted to write poetry, his sister, in this instance, would just go along the row of records and read the title of the album to him, and would watch him. And when she got to the right one, he would grunt, or he would give her some gesture to say, yes, that's the right record. And so she'd pull it out. And then she'd read through the list of songs on the record, and she'd read through one and look at him and keep reading and keep watching him. And when she got to the right one, he'd then grunt or give her some signal, and then she'd start playing that song. And then as the song was being played, she'd watch him. And when the song got to the right words that he wanted to use, he would grunt there and she'd write it down. And she'd ask him, do you want me to play it again? And he would give a signal and then go through again. and get another word or the right words, and then perhaps get another record and get more words and put them together. And she'd ask, you know, she'd read it back to him, do you want it this way? Should I change the word order? Is this the right word? And this is the way you want it to sound? And he would just respond at each time. And through this very, very exhaustive method, he was able to compose very, very complex poetry. And he was able to do so, even though he couldn't speak himself, but he was able, through the help of others, to find words to fully express what was going on in his mind. And his thoughts of his mind would otherwise have been locked away, and no one would have known exactly what he was thinking. But through this means and through the choice of words, he was able to express his thoughts. One philosopher said that the connection between words and truth is of such a nature that nothing can be known of truth apart from language. You know, we can know certain things without words, but as far as getting to the full truth of the matter, we're going to need to use words. We've got to have language, we've got to have words. Now, interesting then, isn't it, that when God wanted to fully reveal the truth of himself, he did it in the form of language. He gave us a book full of words, the written word of God. It's all a revelation about God. But he even went beyond that. And he revealed himself fully, even more fully, in the form of his Son, Jesus Christ. God became man. The Son of God came to earth as an incarnate man. And interestingly, he's described as the Word of God, the expression of God's thought. It's revealed in the Bible, yes, the living word, the inspired word, but it's more fully revealed in the incarnate Son of God, who's called the living word of God. John chapter 1, verse 18. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. God has fully declared himself in the person of his Son. God has fully revealed the truth of himself in the person of his Son. The Word became flesh. God revealed himself, not just words on a page. He did it through written words, yes. But those words, in order to be fully communicated, the full truth about God to be fully communicated, the Word had to become flesh and lived amongst us. Now, the point which I think is all important here as it relates to preaching is this. The Word that became flesh when God the Son came to earth must again and again become flesh through his people as they proclaim his message. Let me say that again. The Word that became flesh when God the Son came to earth must again and again become flesh through his people as they proclaim his message, that is, through preaching. Paul, writing under inspiration, tells us that we are to preach the Word of God. That is, we are to take this book, the written word of God, and take it into our own being and feed upon it and meditate upon it and digest it and assimilate it. Let the word of Christ dwell in us richly and live in this truth and live this truth out of us. It becomes part of our life. And then as the word is lived by us, the living word is to be revealed through us. The word of God is to be revealed through us as we preach. We become living epistles, is the way that Paul describes it in Corinthians. Philip Brooks says of preaching that it is truth poured through personality. Truth poured through personality. Inspired truth, God's truth, which is poured through the human element, the human personality. This word preached has got to take on flesh, as it were, and come out through this personality. Preachers are not just heralds who declare God's message. They're not just teachers who explain what it means. Preachers are witnesses. We bear testimony. We testify what the Word of God means and what God requires and what it looks like in practice, and we're able, by the grace of God, hopefully be able to do so with clarity and with conviction, because we're sharing that message out of the depths of our own experience. What God has worked into our lives, we proclaim out to others. John begins his first epistle emphasizing this very point. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard with our ears, we've seen with our eyes, we've looked upon, our hands have handled of the word of life. He's talking about Jesus. We've heard him, we've seen him with our eyes, we've looked upon him, our hands have touched him. Okay, we've come that close to the truth. Okay, we've actually touched him, for the life was manifest, we've seen it. We bear witness and show to you that eternal life which was with the Father and manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. It's our experience of Christ, the living word. That's what we declare unto you. Again, I repeat Phillips Brooks's definition of preaching. It is truth poured, inspired truth poured through personality. Now, we're considering this issue of why God says preach the word. The first reason, I believe, is this. It's because the preached word becomes flesh, if I can use that expression, becomes flesh in the preacher. Okay, it's not just words coming out of, you're not just hearing words like you could just be reading words. Okay, it's not just that. We're not just word machines, okay? This is something that comes into our being, our person, and has worked through our, is coming out through our person. The word is becoming flesh, as it were, to communicate, to fully communicate the written words on the page. They come with a different dynamic as they fall upon our ears, and even as you look towards the front. Aristotle was certainly no servant of God. He was never an apostle of Jesus Christ. He wasn't even a Christian. Certainly was never inspired. And he can never be thought of as infallible. And yet, on the subject of rhetoric and on the subject of meaningful communication, he did make some observations and he made some distinctions, which I think are worth considering as we think about this topic of preaching tonight. Aristotle insisted that there are three elements that should comprise every persuasive message. There is, number one, there is the logos, the actual words themselves. That is the verbal content of the message, which includes, the way the words are put together, the craft and the skill with which the argument is presented. That's the logos, the verbal content, the actual words that you hear. But there's another dimension that he acknowledged, and he says that there's the logos, there's also the pathos. The pathos is the emotive features of the message, including the passion with which the words are delivered, the fervour with which this message is given, the feeling that the speaker conveys. And that's something that the listener experienced. They experienced the passion with which this message is given. Aristotle said there's the logos, there is the pathos, and he also said there is also the ethos. That is the perceived character of the speaker, determined most significantly by the concern which is expressed for the listener's welfare. The listener is listening to the message, they're picking up something of the pathos, but also thinking about the character of this person, whether he's to be trusted or not. Does he really care about me? And it's interesting. Not only did Aristotle make these three distinctions, three elements of every persuasive message, but he also had an opinion as to what he believed was the most important element. And it may or may not surprise you that he believed that ethos was the most powerful component of a persuasive message. Just put that to the side for a minute. As someone listens to the preaching of the Word of God, it's true, they hear the words. That's their first encounter. They begin to hear words with their ears. The verbal content is beginning to be communicated. And they perceive something of the craft of the message, the skill with which it's put together. And they perceive the logic of the appeal or the argument. But not only do they hear words, and they're making evaluations about what's being said, but they're also making evaluations about the other features as well. They begin to weigh the truths that the preacher begins to present. They're considering the pathos too. And they're also considering the ethos as well, because they know full well that a man and his message are never separated. Haddon Robinson, in his book on expository preaching, says this from page 20. This is a definition of expository preaching. I want to give you the definition first, because what he then says is based upon his definition. He says, expository preaching is the communication of a biblical concept derived from and transmitted through a historical, grammatical, and literary study of the passage and its context, which the Holy Spirit applies first to the personality and experience of the preacher, then through him to his hearers. There's a definition of expository preaching. I think it's a very good definition. And then on page 24, he says this. Our definition of expository preaching goes on to say that the truth must be applied to the personality experience of the preacher. This places God's dealing with the preacher at the centre of the process. As much as we might wish it otherwise, the preacher cannot be separated from the message. Who has not heard some devout brother pray in anticipation of the sermon, hide our pastor behind the cross, so that we may see not him, but Jesus only? He says, we commend the spirit of such a prayer. Men and women must get past the preacher to the Saviour, or perhaps the Saviour needs to get past the preacher to the people. Yet no place exists where a preacher may hide. Even a large pulpit cannot conceal him from view. Phillips Brooks was onto something when he described preaching as truth poured through personality. The man affects his message. He may be mouthing a scriptural idea, yet remain as impersonal as a telephone recording, as superficial as a radio commercial, or as manipulative as a con man. The audience does not hear a sermon, they hear a man. Bishop William A. Quayle had this in mind when he rejected the standard definition of homiletics. Preaching is the art of making a sermon and delivering it. Question? He asks. Why no? That is not preaching. Preaching is the art of making a preacher and delivering that. Preaching is the art of making a preacher and delivering that. The word has to become flesh in him, and he is delivered to the people. There's a wise preacher who will realize this. They'll strive to make sure that every element of the message, the logos, the pathos, and the ethos, become actual doorways through which the truth of God travels from his mouth to the people, the ears of the listeners. He wants those three things to be open doors to get the truth straight away, to be open doors rather than barriers and obstacles and hurdles to get around, or that block the transmission of God's word. Now, I have absolutely no doubt the Apostle Paul understood this completely. And his understanding of this very, very thing that we're talking about here is in no other place as clearly illustrated and demonstrated as in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and particularly chapter 1. So I'd like you to turn there, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. When we think about Paul's ministry in Thessalonica, it is a marvel because what was achieved there was accomplished in 3 weeks. Paul was only there 3 Sabbath days. Three weeks maximum he was there preaching the gospel, evangelizing, people were getting saved. He was discipling them. He was teaching them about biblical prophecy. He taught them about the day of the Lord. He taught them about the rapture. Sometimes they got some of those things confused, and he writes to them to help them sort that out. But he had already taught them about this in just 3 weeks. And so it was a remarkable ministry. And, you know, I often wonder, you know, I think, you know, how is that possible? What's his secret? How do you do that? How can he be so effective? And I think we get some understanding. I think we're helped on that point by 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. This is what he says. I'll read it first, and then I'll put it on the screen. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Now, although Paul doesn't use exactly the same terms as Aristotle did, he certainly refers to the same three categories. Let me show you. Paul says, our gospel came not unto you in word only. It did come to you in words, but it wasn't in word only. It came in logos, individual units of language. We expressed our thoughts, our gospel thoughts, the message of the gospel which you were thinking about. We communicated that to you with words. We did that. You know that. He said, but it wasn't only words. There was more. It also came to you with power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. There's the pathos. There were power in his words, power behind those words. The Spirit of God was taking those words and working on those words and bringing a lot of conviction, assurance. This is true. So there's the logos. There's also the pathos. But there's also more. He says this, you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. What is he talking about there? He's talking about the way that we lived among you. You know, you knew our lives. You knew our character. You knew what we did. You know how we lived. He's talking there about his ethos. Now, Paul never diminishes the power or efficacy of the word itself. He never diminishes the power of the written word. But he knows, or even the spoken word, but he knows that there is more to it than that. It's not enough just to have a well-crafted speech. It's not enough just to speak words if one's heart and character do not validate the truth being expressed. Indeed, Paul cites his own life, his own testimony, his own pathos, his own ethos as affecting the reception of the message. You received it because it came to you this way. Have you ever read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? I want you to just follow as I read. I'll pick up verse 1 and notice particularly the ethos, Paul's character as he lived amongst the Thessalonians. He reminds them about it. Chapter 2, verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know that our entrance in unto you, that was not in vain, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. He says, you know, we'd previously preached the gospel and got beaten up, and we came to your town and we're still preaching the gospel. You know, we were willing to get beaten for this message. We believe this message is so important. We won't stop just because we get beaten up for it. And even amongst you, we preach, and there's a lot of contention around you. But the word is so important that didn't stop us from preaching. Verse 3, our exhortation was not of deceit or of uncleanness or in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. Neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, nor cloak of covetousness. God is witness. You know that we weren't dishonest. We weren't doing it for money. We weren't giving you false message. You know that, and God knows that. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others. We might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. We weren't in it for ourselves. We weren't demanding things of you. We weren't trying to get money out of you. Verse 7, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. The expression there is of a wet nurse. That is, a mother who loves children so much that even after she's finished having her own, she's happy to hire herself out to feed other people's children. Such is her love for children. And Paul says, you know, our love for you was just like that, if you can imagine such love. You know this is true. So being affectionately desirous of you, we are willing to impart it unto you, not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labour and travail, for labouring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. We had to work with our hands, making tents, day and night sometimes, to earn enough money so that we can continue to live and we can preach the gospel unto you. We didn't have any money. We didn't demand it of you. We didn't try to get money from you. We worked with our own hands to get money to live so we could preach to you. Verse 10, you are witnesses. And God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye walk worthy of God, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Notice verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard from us, the verbal the message of God's word, when you heard it from us, you received it from us, not as it was the words of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. It effectually worked in us. And when we communicate this message, you knew this wasn't just the words of men. You knew this was the words of God. And it had power to work in us and through us. And that same powerful word greatly affected you powerfully. And your lives have been radically changed as well. Now, we know what Paul's logos was. We know the gospel that he preached. Doesn't tell us much here, but we know it from the book of Galatians. We know it from the book of Romans. We know the gospel that he preached, the words that he used, the way that he put his words together to communicate a gospel. But here we see in 1 Thessalonians 2, we see something of his pathos and certainly a lot of his ethos. Let me just show you a diagram that comes out of Brian Chappell's book on Christ-centered preaching. He gives this diagram, which I think is very, very helpful, and it illustrates this point. Okay, here we have, say at that end, let's just say someone hearing the word of God, a person, and here we have the Bible, the biblical message that we want to get to this person here. And at the first level, this person just is starting to hear words. They start hearing words being the truth of God being presented. They hear the words. But they also hear, and we hope the words are like a door which opens their minds to the truth, not a closed door that doesn't get through to them in any way or communicates a message they're going to reject outright because it's absolutely ridiculous. Okay, I want that to be that's got to be an open door. But beyond that, they're also making assessments about the pathos with which this message is delivered, the deep conviction that the preacher has about these words and how he firmly believes these words himself and wants others to believe and embrace the same truth. So there's the logos that they hear. There's the pathos that they perceive. But there's also the ethos, the character of the person. Is this a person to be trusted and believed? Is he telling me the truth? Is he trying to deceive me? Is he preach one thing and live another way? There is the ethos of how we live. Now, interestingly, this arrow here indicates the path of the listener. They hear the words, they sense the pathos, they're making assessments about the ethos. And hopefully all of those things are open doors through which the message of God's word is received by that person. But Chappell makes an interesting point. He puts another arrow across the top and he says, this is really the way that the gospel works through the preacher. That is, it works, the word of God works in our own heart first and foremost. And it changes our life and affects how we live. And it works deep within our being. And that being the case, we just want to. You know, there's something about us. There's a passion, there's a fervor to get this message out to people. And then we put it into words and we deliver those words. It's like the words are the last thing on our mind when we think about presenting a message. It begins with the work that God has done in our hearts first. And the conviction we believe about these things. And that forms itself into certain words which we then communicate. This is the way that the Spirit of God works to bless our message. Have you ever read any sermons by George Whitfield? And I don't want you to misunderstand what I say here, but you read them. Or I've read them and I've wondered how it is that this sermon and sermons like this was responsible for the salvation of so many people. He was a tremendous preacher. Many people got saved under his preaching, and so you want to read those sermons. And as I've read several of them, I've seen the verbal content, I see the words on the page, the craft and the logic, all that sort of thing. But I have to say that I've been a bit surprised that this message and messages like this were blessed of God with the salvation of so many people. And yet the reality is that when Whitfield preached, there's no question, when he preached, there was such passion. There was such pathos, and there was also such ethos about this man. He was entirely believable. He certainly preached out of what he lived. It's interesting, there was once a man who approached Whitfield and asked if it would be okay, he being a publisher, be all right if he published Whitfield's sermons. And this is the reply that Whitfield gave. He said, well, I've no inherent objection, if you like, but you will never be able to put on the printed page the lightning and the thunder. End quote. A printed sermon loses much. It maintains the logos, the words. They're all there. Printed sermon, not a word is lost. It's all there. But a printed sermon loses the ethos and it loses the pathos. It can be technically perfect on paper. The outlining of the passage, the exegesis, the interpretation, the application, illustrations used, the introduction, the conclusion, could be technically perfect on paper. But it loses much of its power simply because it's a static thing. There is not, in the words on the page, the divine power flowing through the human heart, the human deliverer of this message. On the other hand, you may have heard sermons preached, you may have sat under preaching where you know that, technically speaking, it's far from perfect. There was grammatical errors there. Logically speaking, there were issues everywhere as far as a technically perfect sermon is what we'd hope it would be like. And yet, what they lacked in careful craftsmanship of words, they made up for it with it. In the passion with which they delivered the message, and certainly the ethos that you know that this person possessed. And therefore the message came across with great conviction. Our goal, of course, is to be the best preachers that we can be, and that's why we study homiletics. The gospel message that we preach is to come to our listeners in words, but not words only, but also in power. The Holy Ghost blessing those words and much assurance and conviction, because the preaching is really just an extension of what we truly believe. Preaching is an extension of what we truly believe and how we have honestly behaved. The word becomes flesh in us and is communicated to people. So getting back to the main issue about why God says preach the word, it is because the preached word becomes flesh in the preacher. And then secondly, and just very briefly this evening, it's the preached word that generates faith in the hearer. It's the preached word that generates faith in the hearer. Romans chapter 10, verse 13 to 17 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." You know, one of the modern pushes these days is for less preaching and more drama. More drama, less preaching. Drama to be seen with our eyes rather than just preaching to be heard with our ears. And that's very interesting because the emphasis is on Scripture, is more on hearing than it is on seeing. The emphasis in the Scripture is on hearing rather than on seeing. The first step towards man's fall into sin was taken when Eve substituted what she saw. It was good to look upon. It was pleasant to the eyes. She substituted what she saw for what she had heard from God. God said, "Thou shalt not eat of it. In the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely God." God said that. But she substituted what she heard, what God had said, what she had heard, with what she saw. When Jesus was upon earth, his most important ministry was proclaiming God's word. One of the Gospels, not sure which one it is, introduced Jesus as, then came Jesus preaching. This is the way he's introduced. He's introduced as a preacher. He went preaching, repent ye. First words out of his mouth, publicly. He was preaching rather than, his primary ministry was preaching rather than performing miracles. He said, if any man has ears to hear, let him hear what I'm saying to you. Mark chapter 7, verse 16. Now certainly the miracles that Jesus did, they were important as evidences of his true messiahship, expressions of his compassion and his love for people. But it was declaring the word that was his main ministry. But unfortunately we know that were many, the crowds, the multitudes, they wanted to see. They wanted to see more miracles. They didn't want to just hear. As a matter of fact, one of the themes of John's gospel is this conflict between faith and sight. It says the crowds of people believed in Jesus, we're told in John chapter 2, verse 23 to 25, but only because they saw the miracles that Jesus did. And it goes on to say that Jesus didn't believe in them, because their faith was only because of the things that they saw. They only believed in him because of miracles. But their belief was not something that registered with Jesus. He encouraged hearing his word. He encouraged faith in his words. He wanted people to trust his words rather than just to see his miracles. It's also significant, I believe, that God's greatest prophet, John the Baptist, came as a voice in the wilderness, not as a miracle worker. John did no miracles at all, and yet he was God's greatest prophet. He was a mouthpiece of the message of God's word. He was a preacher. He came preaching. He was a voice crying in the wilderness. Again, the emphasis is on proclaiming God's word. And so it is that genuine faith is most likely generated in the person as they hear the word of God preached in the way that God wants it to be preached. And that's what we need to aim for. Oh, I just realized, well, my battery's gone flat. I'm not sure if we'll get it back up here in time. I hope I do, because I've got one more thing to put on the screen. And hopefully, that's not going to do it. Oh well, not to worry. This is the quote, the words will be on the screen, but you have to listen to my words. It is this: preaching is a transaction between the preacher and the listener. Okay, pretty obvious. Preaching is a transaction between the preacher and the listener, which comes about as a consequence of a transaction between the preacher and the Lord. Okay, I'll give it to you again. Preaching is a transaction between the preacher and the listener that comes about as a consequence of an encounter between the preacher and the Lord. Okay, it's this going on here. It's our experience of God's word, our taking in God's word ourselves, and it affecting our hearts and working its way through our personality, and so that it comes out of the depth of conviction and expresses itself in verbal content. The Lord gives us his word, we take it into our being, and then we give it to the people. And Paul alludes to this at least on two occasions. 1 Corinthians 11:23, he says, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. He says, I got the word from God. God worked his word into me and I delivered it unto you. And then 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received. He said, that which I gave to you was that something which I received from God. God gave it to me and worked it into my being, became part of me, and I delivered that message unto you. And sometimes in the textbooks we refer to preaching from the overflow, and that's exactly what's going on here. God so works within us that it overflows through us, and what comes out is, that's preaching. So this is why God says, preach the word. This is his ordained method. And it's not going to be improved upon, although we can certainly improve as preachers. And to do so, that word of God's got to become flesh in us as it's then presented to the people. And this kind of preaching is the kind that's most capable of generating saving faith and a response of faith from those who hear our message. All right, let's conclude with prayer this evening. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to share these things this evening. And Lord, I do pray that all of us who would open our mouth and speak for Christ, Lord, I do pray that we would give very careful consideration to the things that we've shared this evening. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just be word machines, as it were, just as it were robots repeating, even quoting Scripture. Lord, it's necessary to quote Scripture. But I do pray that that which we share of the Word of God would come forth from us with the depth of conviction, because this is what we truly believe. We truly are convinced of this, and God has worked this word into our being, and our spirit concurs with the ministry of the Spirit of God. This is true, and it's powerful in our own lives, and it'll be powerful in the lives of others, and people need to hear this message. Please work in us and then work through us, we pray. And so, Lord, please help us in this regard, and we ask it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.